It's good to be here this morning. So there's a portion of this morning's text that should be familiar to you if you were a regular here at Christ Church. Paul's account of the Lord's Supper from here in 1 Corinthians 11 is what we recite almost every Sunday before we take communion. And I often get asked by people, particularly new people coming from a background where you take the Lord's Supper once a quarter or once a month, and they ask, why do we take communion every Sunday? Doesn't taking the Lord's Supper every week make it less special? Make it to where people are just going through the motions? And that's definitely a possibility. It's a good question. But if we were to use that logic, it would probably be a good idea if we only prayed once a quarter, right? We're going to pray once a quarter, we're going to read our Bibles once a quarter, and we're only going to serve people maybe once a year because that's particularly difficult. See, what we see throughout Scripture is that people, by nature, are forgetful and prone to apathetic religiosity. That just sounded good when I wrote it down. Apathetic religiosity. Going through the motions. That's the simple way of putting it. We're prone to forgetfulness and going through the motions. And the truth is that we are going to struggle with these things on some level. It's part of our human nature. But what we see throughout Scripture is that God is continually giving His people ways to remember His goodness. The ceremonies and the feasts we see throughout the Old Testament, the rainbows and the stones piled up, all to remind His people of His faithfulness, to remind us of what He has done and what He has promised to us. In the New Testament, communion is one of these great reminders by which we remember the fullness of what God has done in Christ and what God has promised to us in Christ for all who call upon His name. And the reason we celebrate communion every Sunday is because Jesus says, "Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." Remember me often. Remember me regularly. And then Paul goes on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." See, every time we take of the bread and of the wine or the juice, we are remembering that we are a people united by the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. That we have been purchased from slavery, redeemed from death, and grafted into the family of God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are a people awaiting the return of our Lord and Savior when He establishes His kingdom for eternity. But simply observing the Lord's Supper every Sunday does not necessarily mean that we are remembering the Lord. Simply eating the bread and drinking the wine does not, in and of itself, mean that we are affirming the new covenant reality in our hearts. It's possible that we take the Lord's Supper with bitterness or unforgiving hearts. It's possible that we take the Lord's Supper while thinking that we are somehow better than other Christians, with pride or arrogance in our hearts. It's possible that we take the Lord's Supper and simply don't think about Jesus or His people at all. We walk through the motions but never truly dwell on the reality that Christ's broken body and shed blood has united us as a new people in Him. A people set free from sin and death and called to walk in holiness. And this is what was going on in the Corinthian church. There wasn't a failure to gather, but a failure to truly live as God's people when they gathered. They were getting together as a church regularly. They were going through the motions of communion, but the very way in which they gathered and partook of the Lord's Supper made evident that they did not remember or didn't care about what that meal signifies for the people of God. So much so that Paul says in verse 17 that when they actually came together as a church, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Those are hard words. Your gathering as the church is doing more damage to the people of God than it is good. You are damaging people by the way you come together. So the question is obviously, what was going on? Verse 18 says, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. In verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That thing that you're doing when you pray and you have food and you call it the Lord's Supper, it's not. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. See, division and disunity have been a big part of what Paul has addressed in this letter, and they were present on so many fronts, right? This church was messed up. They were dividing and arguing about everything. But the division Paul is focusing in on here is along socioeconomic lines. There are rich and there are poor people in the Corinthian church. There are haves and have-nots. And the way in which the Corinthian Christians were going about celebrating the Lord's Supper was not reflecting their identity as a diverse people united in one spirit, but rather marginalizing and alienating some at the expense of others. They were affirming and encouraging the social stratification of their culture rather than living the reality that in Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 3:11, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And Paul really doesn't give us a lot of specifics about the situation. But most commentators agree that the Corinthians were simply keeping up with the social or cultural norm when it came to these meals. And we've already discussed meals were a big deal in Roman culture, especially for the socially elite. And so when it came to the church gathering, the only people who had houses big enough for a lot of people to gather in were rich people. You're kind of like today. Rich people have big houses. And in your typical Roman home, you would have two main gathering rooms. A small room called the triclinium, which is just a cool word, which would be furnished with a few couches and chairs for reclining. 8, maybe 10 people could fit in it. And then you have this large space known as the atrium. Just a big open space, no chairs, no tables. And so what would happen is the social elite, the close friends of the host, would be invited into the smaller room to lounge and eat yummy food, while the remainder would be invited into the atrium, right? Stand wherever you want, sit on the floor, eat your food. That's how things went down in Roman culture. And sometimes the guests would bring their food, sometimes it would be provided. But what Paul makes clear is that the situation was not a communal meal. All things were not equal when it came to this meal. Some are eating and drinking in abundance, others are going hungry. Humiliating those who have nothing, Paul says. So whatever was going on, it wasn't the Lord's Supper. They were gathering as the church and going through the motions. They were calling it the Lord's Supper, but their very actions and attitudes made clear that they didn't understand the heart of what this meal means for us as believers. Social classes may dominate the kingdom of this world, but they have no place among the people of God. And so Paul in verses 23 through 26 reminds them why we take communion at all, why we take the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" See, communion is where we, as God's people, celebrate and remember the saving work of God in Christ Jesus. It is our proclamation that we believe in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that the righteous requirements of the law that we could never live up to were satisfied in Christ. And the wrath that our sin warranted, he took upon himself. And now, through the triumphant resurrection of Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God in glory, we are one people, united in him, awaiting the return of our Lord. We are a people. As Titus 2:14 and 15 says, "Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." God sent Jesus Christ for a people. The broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ is for a people. Not for you, not for me, but to unite a people in Christ for his glory. It's about a people. Continually through the Old Testament, God is gathering a people. Time and again throughout this letter, we've seen Paul addressing the self-centered and self-serving mentality of the Corinthian Christians. They had an abundance of knowledge about God. They did a lot of religious things, but they failed to love others. They failed to see that God's vision of redemption was far greater than the individual, that it was about a church, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you, plural, you, the church, may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. A people. Ephesians 3, 9 and 10. God created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. That's why God created everything, so that through the church, his wisdom might be made known. It's not your life that's going to make known the manifold wisdom of God, but through the life of the church, through the diversity of gifts and talents and abilities of a people united by the Spirit of God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's about a people. And what keeps coming to my mind over and over as we walk through this letter that the Corinthians need to hear, and really that so much of our Christian culture needs to hear, is this resounding message that the gospel is not about you. The gospel is not about you or me. You're part of it. You have a specific and unique purpose in God's plan of redemption. God sought you out and loves you. He purchased you from death and called you his child, but God's plan of redemption is not about you. It's about a people. Our lives are interconnected. Our choices affect one another. And God's glory shines brightest through our lives when we live them out, poured out for one another. We live them out in obedience to how God has called us to live together as His people. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, though. We're going to talk about the body a lot in the coming weeks. The many members united by one spirit. But let's get back to our text. See, the Corinthians were not reflecting the new covenant reality when they gathered. They were not reflecting God's kingdom, but the kingdom of this world. They were allowing social and economic snobbery to create division and strife inside of the community, inside of the people of God. And so in light of all of this, in light of all that the Lord's Supper is intended to be, as Paul laid out, he now says in verse 27 through 32, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." And this is where Paul really drives home the overarching issue. This is his exhortation and application to the Corinthian believers. And the driving force of what he's saying is that the way they are living out their faith, the condition of their hearts leading to the way they are engaging in the Lord's Supper, is dangerous. It's dangerous. At best, they are acting unfaithfully. But the reality is that chronic unfaithfulness may very well mean that you don't know Jesus at all. Chronic unfaithfulness may just mean you're not a believer. It may not simply be the temporal judgment or discipline of God that their actions bring about, but eternal judgment due to a lack of true faith in the saving work of Jesus. And there are three things here that Paul says that are often misunderstood. Three questions that we need to answer so that we can understand what Paul is calling us to here. And the first is, what does Paul mean by an unworthy manner? I know, had lots of conversations with people, like, what does that mean? Verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." And the temptation here for a lot of people is to ask the question, am I worthy to take the Lord's Supper? Had that conversation a lot of times. Am I worthy to take the Lord's Supper? Am I worthy to eat of the bread and drink of the cup? And I can tell you the answer is simple. No, you are not. That's the gospel. Our salvation, our merit, our good standing before God, and the ability to come to the table is not a product of our own doing. It is entirely rooted in Christ's sacrifice for us. He is worthy on our account. To take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner isn't about meriting our own salvation, but rather remembering and affirming our salvation. Remembering the body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Remember that we are a people awaiting the return of our Savior. And so, if we take part in this sacrament of remembrance, if we stand before God and proclaim our remembrance of His broken body and shed blood for the forgiveness of sins while willfully walking in sin and unrepentance, While walking in pride or unforgiveness or bitterness towards others, we're denying Jesus. That's what's happening. This is the epitome of self-centered faith, what the Corinthians had going on. Claiming Christ's forgiveness for ourselves, but neither living the new life that we have in Christ or forgiving those who have sinned against us. I was actually talking to a guy a few months ago, not from Christ Church, so don't let your minds wander. You don't know them. And this guy claims to be a believer. And he was telling me a story about some family situation where there was drama. I think it involved social media, which is just a generator of drama. And at one point, he stops, serious, you know, strong man face. He looks me in the eye and he says, "What you need to understand is that I don't forgive." He says, "Forgiveness is God's business." I was like, okay, first question, what church do you go to? Honestly, that was my first question. I'll leave the rest is just private. Needless to say, I was a little bit shocked by the statement coming out of the mouth of someone who says they're a Christian. Because Jesus is clear. If you don't forgive, you go to hell. If you don't forgive, you go to hell. Matthew 6:15. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. They are difficult words, but they're true. If you're going to proclaim Christ's mercy and grace for your own sins and then deny it to someone else, you don't understand the gospel. You don't know Jesus. You have not truly understood the depth of your own sinfulness and the grace that has been offered in Christ. As Paul says, if you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And what this means is that you become like those who killed Jesus. You become liable for his death. We effectively shift sides from those who walk in humility and dependence upon the broken body and shed blood of Jesus to the apathetic, forgetful, self-centered religious people who killed him. And when we take the Lord's Supper, it is not simply an affirmation of what God has done for me and in me, but what he has done and what he is doing to unite a redeemed people for his glory. They can't be separated. And understanding this helps us with the second question, which is, what does it mean to discern the body? Paul says in verse 28 and 29, let a person examine himself. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so the idea of self-examination, we get that. That's like pop psychology world, right? There's 1,000 books about examining yourself. So we don't really need to dive in there too much. But what does Paul mean by eating and drinking without discerning the body? Out of context, it would be easy to think that Paul is referencing Christ's broken body or the bread that symbolizes Christ's body. But both the language and the context points to the fact that Paul is talking about the body of Christ, as in the church. He's saying if you take part in the Lord's Supper without discerning or recognizing those believers that you've been united with, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. And this is exactly what was happening in Corinth. The gospel unity that this very meal proclaims was being corrupted by the way in which they were eating the meal, allowing division to be present, minimizing the importance of the poor or less socially prominent members of the church. And culturally, for us, The way in which we take communion each Sunday doesn't really lend itself to the same abuses we see here in the text. But underlying their sinful practice was a sinful heart. The point is not simply how we administer communion, but how we see our brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we loving those who God has put around us with the love of Christ? Are we hanging out in our little cliques of friends, those we're comfortable with, those who think the same as us? Or are we looking to the needs of everyone God has put in our life or in the community that we have covenanted with? And this is important because I firmly believe that God is at work here and that we are going to see new faces and new believers. Maybe some that fit the suburban middle-class American mold that we're kind of comfortable in, but maybe some that don't. And my prayer is that we will love them with the love of Christ, that we will discern the body, that we will recognize that they are loved by God and have been put here so that we might love them and grow with them as the church. Because Paul says, if we do not discern the body, if we avoid or look down upon believers who are different than us, if we think we're somehow better for whatever reason, we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. Which really brings us to our final question. What about judgment? Right? What about judgment? There's plenty of it in this text. It's not our favorite topic. It's not socially cool. But Scripture has a lot to say about judgment. And Paul really talks about two different types of judgment here in our text. There is the judgment of God or discipline of God that is intended to move us back into faithfulness and trust. And then there is eternal judgment, final judgment. And the former is God's way of keeping us from the latter. God allows or even ordains struggles in our life. He disciplines us as a good father should, to turn us back to him, to lead us to repentance and faith. And this should be encouraging to us, even though it's hard. It's not necessarily enjoyable. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." Yes. "But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And we get that. If you spank your kid for running out in the street, they may not entirely understand why they're punished. And they surely aren't going to like it. But the momentary discomfort is an act of love. It is because you love them that you discipline them. And this is what Paul's getting at in verse 31 and 32. He says, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. That is, if we truly survey our hearts and discern the body and embrace the fullness of what we are proclaiming when we take the Lord's Supper, then we would not be judged. But even still, verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. See, our God is so gracious and merciful and loving that even when we disregard him, even when we disregard the grace we've been shown in Christ, even when we take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner like the Corinthians were, God is faithful. He may allow struggles or ordain struggles or trials in our life, but even those are for the sake of our soul, that we might turn and trust in him, that we might see the fullness of his grace and the call of the gospel on our lives and the life of the community he has placed us in. And so in a few minutes, we're going to take communion. We're going to come to the table like we do every week. And my hope is not that this text makes you doubt your worthiness to take. Because as I said, it's not about your merit to take. It's not about your performance for Christ, but his broken body and shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. However, I do hope that you will recognize the body, that you will discern the body of Christ that you are a part of. I pray that you will humble yourself before God and ask him to expose areas of your life where you are not remembering him, where you are not walking in humility or forgiving others. That is how we examine ourselves. The posture of the Lord's Supper should not be one of perpetual fear of judgment, but one of total dependence upon Christ's righteousness for us, of remembering that we were dead in sin but have been made alive through the sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what unites us as a people. The gospel is the great humbler of man. It levels the playing field. In God's kingdom, those who possess everything the world has but don't know Christ have nothing. They are bankrupt. And those who have nothing in this world except Christ have everything. So let us be a people who are rich in Christ despite what we have. Who don't view people as the world views them, but as God sees them. Who love people as God loves them. A people who live our lives for the glory of God and the good of his people, even as we continue to learn how to live as a people united in Christ. It's difficult. It's not easy, but by the grace of God, walking in obedience to God, we are being sanctified together as a community. Let's pray together.